I decided to take a break from Ephesians and to preach something that I've actually already preached before in a different context. We've been in Ephesians. I want to take us back into the Old Testament this morning, and I want to have us look together at one of the chapters in Jeremiah. So if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 36, and this is going to be our text this morning. And I want you to, if you're a child that's sitting with us in the worship service this morning, I want you to really listen and try to enter into this story. It is a very dramatic story, and it has a lot to teach us this morning. And so let's read together this entire chapter and try to feel the drama of it together, and then we will work our way through it. Jeremiah chapter 36 says in verse 1, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, "I am banned from going to the house of the Lord. So you are to go. And on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people." And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the ninth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people of Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then, in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which is in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber. And all the officials were sitting there: Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Akbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, "Take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, "Sit down and read it." So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. And they said to Baruch, "We must report all these things to the king." Then they asked Baruch, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" Baruch answered them, "He dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll." Then the officials said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, And the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me ask his blessing upon it before we dive in. Father, we know that your word, as it is recorded in Scripture, is just that. It is the words of the living God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that as we listen, we are listening to your words. As we read, we are reading your words, and we know that it comes with your authority. And so we pray that you would impress these words upon our heart and allow us to listen to them, to fear them, to obey them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How will you respond to the Word of God? That's one of the most important questions that a human being is faced with. It's one of the most important questions that Christians and Christian churches are continually faced with throughout their life. How we answer that question has eternal ramifications. Now, this morning, I want to open up this passage of Scripture because it not only faces us with this question, but also shows us how we ought to answer it. So let's walk through this passage of Scripture, Jeremiah 36, together now. First, we see that God commands Jeremiah to write his prophecies on a scroll in verses 1 through 3. Now, just a little bit of historical context. Look at verse 1. It says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So this is the fourth year of a king of Judah named Jehoiakim. This is about 605 BC. This was the year that the Babylonians decisively defeated the Egyptians at the famous Battle of Carchemish. And that meant that Babylon was going to take control of the entire region, and Judah in that region would become a vassal nation of Babylon instead of Egypt. And that led to a lot of insecurity and to a sense of foreboding of the people living in Judah at that time. And now, in the midst of this tumultuous events of this particular year, it says in our text that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and God gave him a command. We see it in verse 2. It says, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So Jeremiah was to take a scroll and to write on it all the oracles which God had delivered to him from the beginning of his ministry, many years before this, all the way through the reign of Josiah, and now through the first 4 years of the reign of Jehoiakim until the present time. We can also see that God must have intended Jeremiah not just to write his oracles on the scroll, but to have the scroll read to the people because of the purpose that he expresses for this scroll in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." So Jeremiah was to write this scroll, which contained all these oracles of judgment against Judah, because God wanted the people to hear it, so that they would repent, and that he might forgive them. So in verses 1 through 3, we see the command that God gives to Jeremiah to write all his prophecies on a scroll and to have it read to the people. And now in verses 4 through 8, we see how Jeremiah carries out that command. Jeremiah calls Baruch to dictate and read the scroll. That's verses 4 through 8. What we see is that instead of writing the scroll himself, Jeremiah enlists a man named Baruch, who, by the way, was a scribe, to do it for him. So we see there in verse 4, "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him." So Jeremiah would dictate the words of his prophecies to Baruch, and Baruch would write them down word for word in this scroll. Now, who was this figure, Baruch? Well, we don't know much about his family, except it says that he was a son of a man named Neriah. However, when you look at verses 11 through 19, you see that he was received very respectfully by the officials of Judah, which seems to indicate that he must have been somewhat of a prominent person in that society already. If you go on in the book of Jeremiah, you see that Baruch comes up time and again. Eventually, he seems to have become a sort of personal assistant and friend to Jeremiah. So, for instance, here in chapter 36, he served as his scribe. He then even risks his own life in order to read the oracles of Jeremiah publicly in the temple. 17 years later, during the reign of Zedekiah, we see in chapter 32 that Baruch assisted Jeremiah in redeeming a piece of property while he was in jail. In chapter 43, Baruch was mentioned as being an advocate for Jeremiah's prophecies among the Jews who were left in Jerusalem after the fall. And then in the same chapter, we see that Baruch eventually went down with Jeremiah into Egypt, where presumably the two men died together. In the end, in other words, Baruch turned out to be a very faithful friend and servant to Jeremiah until the end of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry and all the way to the end of his life. In fact, you could say at the end, when all is said and done, that one wonders how Jeremiah would have done what he did and how he would have made it through without Baruch. I think it's probably true, by the way, that every great man of God like Jeremiah has one or more Baruchs around him whom God has appointed to support him in his work. Being a Baruch might not be as glamorous as being a Jeremiah, but without the Baruchs, the Jeremiahs are not able to do what God has called them to do. So those who serve, in other words, in assisting roles, are just as necessary to the gospel ministry as those who serve in lead roles. And we ought not to despise it, therefore, if God calls us to be a Baruch rather than a Jeremiah. So Jeremiah enlisted Baruch to be his personal scribe for this massive project of writing all of his oracles in one large scroll as Jeremiah dictated them to him. But then Jeremiah takes things to the next level. You see, God didn't want Jeremiah's oracles merely to be written down and preserved in a closet somewhere. Rather, he also wanted them to be read to the people. And so we read in verses 5 through 6, we see it says, "And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, 'I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities.'" Now, Jeremiah's plan to get the scroll, the most public exposure possible in the days before Facebook, was to have it read aloud in the temple on a national day of fasting, when people would be gathering from all over Judah to gather in the temple for this event. The only problem was that Jeremiah couldn't do it himself because he had gotten himself banned from the temple. Now, we're not exactly sure why that was the case, but if you read through the book of Jeremiah, one suspects that it was because of his controversial temple sermon, which he had preached several years earlier at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. In chapter 26, we're told that Jeremiah's temple sermon had been so controversial, it had incited a riot and a public trial. And he had barely escaped with his life. And no doubt, it was at that point that he was banned from the temple altogether. So the plan then is to send Baruch into the temple on a national day of fasting to read the scroll containing Jeremiah's oracles to all the people gathered there. Then in verse 7, we see that Jeremiah expresses again the reason for doing this. It's the same reason given in verse 3. It says, "It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people." Have you noticed the significance of this? God commanded Jeremiah to fill up a scroll with judgment oracles and read them to the people. Why? Because he felt compassion for his people, and he wanted them to repent, so that he could have mercy on them and could forgive them. You know, we live in a day in which so many Christians, even in evangelical churches, have an aversion to preaching the content of Scripture which condemns sin and warns of coming judgment. Such preaching, they say, is harsh, it's unloving, it seems in their minds out of step with Jesus, who didn't he focus on just unconditional love and grace? But Jeremiah 36 points us to this biblical truth that when people are living in unrepentant sin, as Israel was in that day, the loving thing to do is to confront them in their sin, to warn them of coming judgment. Why? Because such people are under God's wrath and are headed to eternal destruction in hell. And the only way they can escape this terrible end is if they repent of their sin and cry out to God to save them by his grace through Jesus Christ. But if no one loves them enough to confront their sin and to warn them of coming judgment, they'll never see their need to do that. And they will perish. Indeed, the reality is, from a biblical perspective, that it is incredibly cruel to let a person continue blindly hurtling down the highway of sin and never warn them that it leads over a cliff into hell. The very presence of so many passages in the Scripture, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, which confront human sin and warn of coming judgment, are a token of God's compassion upon mankind and his desire to see men and women repent so that he might forgive them and might save them. If God had been devoid of compassion upon sinners, he would have simply done what sadly many preachers do today and say nothing about sin and nothing about coming judgment, and letting God and let God's just judgment fall upon man without warning. So God commanded Jeremiah to write all his oracles on a scroll, to have it read aloud to the people in verses 2 through 3. Jeremiah enlists Baruch to do this for him in verses 4 through 8. And now Baruch carries out the orders in verses 9 and 10. So Baruch reads the scroll in the temple, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 tells us that it didn't happen, it's interesting, until the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month. Now that's almost a year after God had initially commanded Jeremiah to write the scroll. Why did it take so long? Well, probably because it took a long time to write the scroll in the first place. But also you see that from the rest of verse 9, that they were timing it to coincide with this national day of fasting. It's interesting to note that according to extra-biblical records, the Babylonians sacked the coastal city of Ashkelon just beyond Judah's eastern border in this very month that Judah called this fast. You see, no doubt the two events are connected together, aren't they? As the ominous sense of Babylon's imminent invasion rose to a fever pitch, the people called a national day of fasting in order to attempt to get God to deliver them. But instead, while pilgrims from all over Judah were gathering into the temple on this solemn day to offer sacrifices to God, to pray for God to deliver them from the Babylonians, Baruch instead enters the temple, goes up to the chamber of Gemariah, looking down upon them from the upper court, and from there it says, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. And the people listened that day as all the judgment oracles which God had spoken against Israel through the prophet Jeremiah over the last 20 years were read consecutively, one after another, after another, falling upon them like hammer strokes, probably for several hours straight. As you can imagine, that was not exactly the response that the people were hoping for when they initially proclaimed this fast. Of course, Baruch's actions didn't go unnoticed by the authorities in Jerusalem either. We see their reaction in verses 11 through 19. Baruch read the scroll to the officials now of Judah, verses 11 through 19. We aren't told, actually, in the text, it's interesting, how the people who were in the temple that day reacted when Baruch read the scroll. Instead, the story focuses in on one young man who happened to be in the temple and what he did when he heard the scroll read. So let's look again at verses 11 through 13. It says, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama the secretary, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. So a young man named Micaiah, who was the son of Gemariah, a prominent official of Judah, heard the words of Jeremiah read from the scroll in the temple and immediately went down to the king's house and told his father and the other officials who were gathered there what he had heard in the temple that day. And the officials decided they wanted to hear for themselves. And so we see in verses 14 to 15 that they sent a man named Jehudi, poor guy with that name, to fetch Baruch and his scroll. And when Baruch arrived, they had him read the scroll in their hearing. The response of these leaders to what they heard in the scroll is recorded for us right there in verse 16. It says, when they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. They didn't scoff. They didn't laugh. They didn't get angry. Instead, they feared the oracles of Jeremiah written in the scroll. Now, This is not a response to God's word that we are used to seeing from anyone in Judah, let alone its leaders, at this period of time in history. So what is going on? Well, if you remember back to verse 1 of the chapter, we were told that these things occurred in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Now that means it's only been 4 years since King Josiah died. Josiah was one of Judah's most righteous kings. And in fact, the names that are listed there, if you were to go back to 2 Kings and read the story of Josiah's righteous reign, you will recognize many of those names as being part of his administration. And so the reason they responded the way that they did to the oracles of Jeremiah, that is, they feared them, is because these were godly men. Men who had served under the righteous king Josiah. Men who feared the Lord. By the way, what a blessing. Godly men and women like this are in a godless society like Judah was in that day. Their influence is a gracious gift from God to any society. They are salt and light in the midst of darkness and degradation. And I think this is an encouragement to us to be this sort of people in our society today. And indeed, it might be a reason, for instance, to stay in California as it slides further and further into spiritual darkness. In fact, these men here in Jeremiah 36, did you notice? They weren't just there. They were officials of the state. So as God gives us opportunity, we too might seek to have positions in our society where we can have an influence for good. Teachers, law enforcement officers, lawyers, judges, politicians, state employees. Let's be salt and light in the darkness. A voice for truth. A force for good in the midst of the degradation that we see all around us. One of these officials heard what was written on the scroll. Or once they heard it, they knew what needed to be done. And you see it there in verse 16. It says, "We must report all these things to the king." Why? Because he was the Lord's anointed. He was the leader of Israelite society. If Israel as a nation was ever going to repent and be forgiven, it was going to have to start with the top, with the king. But they knew that Jehoiakim, the current king, was not the righteous king his father Josiah was by any stretch of the imagination. Rather, he was quite the opposite. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 13 and following, the Lord had condemned Jehoiakim for having lavish palaces built for himself and then refusing to pay the workers their wages. It also says that Jehoiakim had amassed riches for himself through dishonest gain. He had shed innocent blood. He had ruled by oppression and violence. He was very much like one of the corrupt dictators which have ruled countries in Africa, in the Middle East, and in Latin America in our day. And so you can imagine, it was with a great deal of trepidation that these godly officials prepared to report to their king the contents of Jeremiah's scroll. There's no telling what he would do. In fact, they probably all had in the back of their minds the memory of what had happened to another prophet named Uriah when he had dared deliver an oracle of judgment to King Jehoiakim at the beginning of his reign. Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 20 through 23 tells us the story, and it tells us that once Uriah had delivered this prophecy to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim had immediately sought to put Uriah to death. And when Uriah fled to Egypt, Jehoiakim had him extradited, and when he was brought back to Jerusalem, Jehoiakim struck him down with a sword and had his dead body dumped into a burial place of the common people. That's what happened to the last prophet who spoke an oracle of judgment to King Jehoiakim. And that's just 3 or 4 years earlier. It's no surprise then to see that before they sent word to the king, in verse 19, it says, the officials said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So Baruch read the scroll of Jeremiah before the people in the temple, verses 9 and 10. Then he read it before the officials of Judah, verses 11 through 19. And now finally, the scroll will be read before the king himself in verses 20 through 26. The scroll is read to the king, and he burns it, verses 20 through 26. The scene is set there in verses 20 through 22, and if you didn't see it before, recognize the tension is at an all-time high in the story. The officials, they place the scroll in the chambers of the secretary Elishama, and then they enter the court of the king, and they give a report to the king about the scroll and about what is in it, and the tension starts to build. How will the king react? The king orders the scroll to be retrieved and to be brought to him. We're told specifically that it was cold outside, and he was sitting in what was called his winter chamber in front of a pot where there was a crackling fire. Jehudi the scribe is ordered to read the scroll in that chamber to the king. Now you can imagine how Jehudi felt as the one who now had to read these words of judgment to the king, condemning the nation for sin and warning of coming judgment unless they repented. But after Jehudi got through four columns of text, the king comes over to him with a knife. No doubt that made Jehudi quite nervous. But to probably everyone's surprise, the king cuts off the section of the scroll which Jehudi had read and throws it into the fire pot. And then he repeats the process as Jehudi continues to read until the entire scroll has been dismembered and thrown into the fire. The reactions in the room are mixed. You see it in verse 25. It says that Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, who had served during Josiah's reign, during a period of spiritual reformation, they were horrified at Jehoiakim's brazen disregard for the words of God through Jeremiah, and they urged him not to do this. But from verse 24, you see that the king and his sort of inner circle of officials snidely ignore their cries. You can imagine them perhaps even chuckling at the distress of these godly men as they watched Jeremiah's scroll be burned up. But they themselves had no fear of the Lord or of his words. In fact, I think we only feel the full significance of this scene when we recognize that in all probability, there is a deliberate contrast being made here between the way that Jehoiakim responds when he hears the scroll of Jeremiah read to him and the way that his father Josiah had responded when they had found the book of the law in the temple and it was read in his presence. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11 says of Josiah, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." But here in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, it says in verse 24 that when the king Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, heard the words of the scroll of Jeremiah, quote, "Neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments." In other words, when Josiah heard the words of the Lord, he had torn his clothes as a sign of repentance. When Jehoiakim, his son, heard the words of the Lord, he did not tear his clothes. Instead, what did he tear? The scroll instead, because he was not repentant. The Lord, incidentally, had mercy on Josiah and delayed his judgment because he had believed and obeyed his word. But the Lord punished Jehoiakim because he rejected his word and rebelled against it. Finally, we see from verse 26 that as he had done with the prophet Uriah several years earlier, Jehoiakim tried to arrest Baruch and Jeremiah, presumably because he planned to put them to death. But this time, the Lord didn't allow it. You see verse 26? Look at verse 26. It says, "And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them." What an encouraging little remark that phrase, "but the Lord hid them," is. It reminds us of a theme that emerges again and again throughout the scripture, whether it's Daniel or Elijah or the Apostle Paul or Jesus himself. Satan and his unwitting accomplices in this world will seek to destroy those who serve the Lord. But the Lord will not allow them to be touched until it is their time. Think of it this way. As Christians, there is a sense in which we are invincible until the number of days which God has fixed for us is up. As Jesus said to Pilate so famously in John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Did you know we can say the same thing to those who would seek to harm us for the service of Christ? And even when God does allow evil men to do us harm as his people, we can know that our souls are still utterly secure in the hands of our good shepherd. As Jesus reminded us, you remember in Matthew 10:28, he said, "Not to fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So Jeremiah's scroll was read to King Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim burned it. And now the ball is back in God's court. What would he do in response to the king's brazen defiance of his word? And we see what he does here in verses 27 through 32. God commands Jeremiah to rewrite the scroll. The Proverbs say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that means that not fearing the Lord is the beginning of folly. Jehoiakim is your classic fool. There was no fear of God in his eyes. He gave no credence to the oracles of Jeremiah. He thought, to use the British term, that they were rubbish. There was nothing to them. So he cut up the scroll on which they were written, and he threw the pieces of it into the fire without batting an eye. No doubt that Jehoiakim thought, he honestly believed, that by burning the scroll which contained Jeremiah's oracles, he was putting an end to the matter. Since there was nothing more to them than the ranting of a rambling prophet. Once the written copy of them is burned up, they cease to be relevant. Jeremiah's words, he thinks, would be forgotten, and nothing would come of it. However, what Jehoiakim didn't understand was that the oracles of Jeremiah were not simply the words of a rambling prophet, but the very words of God himself. And therefore, Jehoiakim would not triumph over them by throwing them into the fire. Rather, in the end, the words of God written in the scroll of Jeremiah would end up triumphing over Jehoiakim. The fire may have burned up the scroll, but they didn't burn up the word of God. They're the words of God. They're still in God's mind. He didn't forget them. And whether they were written down or not, they would still come to pass because God would not let his word return void. And yet apparently God desired to have the oracles of Jeremiah preserved in writing. So he simply ordered Jeremiah to write another copy. As it says there in verses 27 and 28, if you look back at the text, it says, "Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned." Now that copy, of course, is not going back to Jehoiakim. It's not for him at all. Rather, presumably, it was for future generations of God's people. Indeed, think about it, brothers and sisters. It's probably because of God's command in verses 27 to 28 that you and I are able to read and study the oracles of the prophet Jeremiah today. And yet we see that in the second copy of Jeremiah's oracles, which Baruch again wrote down as Jeremiah dictated them to him, God inserted some additional material. More specifically, he added in a few nuggets of prophecy just for King Jehoiakim. And we see this material in verses 29 through 31. "And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Jehoiakim died at the very end of the first Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, when the city was decimated by disease and by violence. And we see his reign had been characterized by corruption, by injustice, by oppression. And so you can imagine that his death was not mourned by his people. In fact, verse 30 indicates that Jehoiakim wasn't even given a king's burial. Rather, his body was simply thrown out into the open to be exposed to the heat and the cold. Indeed, in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 18 through 19, so back a ways, the prophet had predicted that Jehoiakim would be given, he says, a donkey's burial, being dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. From the throne to the garbage heap, such was the fate of the king who rejected God's word. And as Jeremiah predicted here in verse 30, his son Jehoiachin did not rule on the throne of David, but actually was removed by the Babylonians and taken into exile and replaced with Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah. See, the point is that Jehoiakim did not fear the oracles of Jeremiah, but he should have, because they were the words of God. And Jehoiakim did not stand a chance against God's word. He dismissed it, he rejected it, he scoffed at it, but in the end, he was overcome by it, because God stands behind his word to bring it to pass. We've seen in this chapter, haven't we, two different responses to the word of God. And each of them has something important to teach us as we close. The first response to the word of God is not to fear it and therefore to reject it. That, of course, was the response of Jehoiakim and his wicked officials. But it's also a common response to the word of God by many people today, isn't it? It takes different forms. There are those who simply openly reject the word of God, denying that it is the word of God at all. There are the secularists who treat the Bible as being just like any other human book. They dismiss the notion that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It simply gives us, they say, a window into the strange and contradictory religious views of bygone generations of Jews and Christians. That's what the Bible is. And so to study the Bible is important just simply as an exercise in the history of religion. And then there are the liberal Protestants, who claim that the Bible does contain some divine truth, but that truth is sort of clothed in the trappings of the very fallible human words, which are often not only erroneous, but to our modern ears, quite undignified. And the job, therefore, of the liberal Protestant theologian is to go through the Bible and to sort of weed through it to extract divine truths from the merely human words. And inevitably, what happens? Well, he ends up ignoring the things in the Bible which he doesn't like and keeping the things that he does like. And thus, the Bible ends up, surprise, teaching the values and ideas of the liberal theologians themselves, cleverly cloaked, of course, in the lingo of Christianity. In the end, the stance of Protestant liberals toward the Bible is not all that different as that of the secularists. They reject it as being the word of God, and they exchange it for their own ideas instead. But even within the fold of evangelicalism, the rejection of God's word is still there. It's just more subtle. Oh, it's not that evangelicals deny that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Those things are part of every evangelical doctrinal statement. Rather, the rejection of God's word is more of a functional reality. When it comes down to it, there are just parts of Scripture which many evangelical preachers don't like or think, that's just not relevant or just not helpful. And so in many evangelical preachers' sermons, they simply ignore parts of the Bible which they don't find helpful and focus on parts that they do like. It's a functional rejection of the Word of God, all the while still claiming to believe that all of it is true. But the sober message which Jeremiah 36 teaches us is that in the end, those who reject the Word of God, either in principle or in practice, will be proved utterly wrong. While the Word of God, preserved in Scripture, will be proved right in everything it says. It will be proved true in what it says about moral values. Pluralism will be exposed as not admirable tolerance, but idolatry. Disobedience of children to their parents will be exposed, not as just healthy self-expression, but as rebellion against God's authority in their life. Abortion will be exposed not as the right of women over their own bodies, but as a murder of an unborn human being made in God's image. Adultery and fornication and homosexuality and pornography will be exposed not as just natural self-expression, but perversions of God's own sacred purposes for sexuality. In other words, the moral law of God laid down in the Bible will be vindicated as right and true, in contrast to the ever-changing values of human societies. The Word of God will be proved true in what it says about God's design for His creation. It will be clearly seen in the end that gender is not a matter of personal preference, but rather God, as He said in His Word, has created mankind, male and female, and has given to them different roles to play in human society. It will be clearly seen that God has designed marriage as a covenant union between one man and one woman, and anything else isn't marriage as God defines it, no matter what human beings try and say. It will be clearly seen that God has ordained male headship in the family and in the church, with women serving alongside them as inherent equals, but in complementary roles. In the end, all the debates will be settled, you see, and what God's Word says will stand and be vindicated. The Word of God will be proved true regarding everything it says about the gospel. It will be seen that we are condemned sinners who have inherited Adam's guilt and corruption, and that Jesus is the only Savior, God the Son, who took on flesh to secure our redemption if we have believed in Him. By fulfilling God's law for us and bearing God's curse for our sin in His death on the cross in our place, and by rising from the dead on the third day to secure rescue from death for us. And now everyone who repents and believes and trusts in Jesus will be saved from the judgment they deserve as a free gift of grace, apart from anything that they are or do to deserve it. In the end, you see, this greatest of all messages from God, the gospel, will be seen as man's only hope of salvation from the judgment that is coming upon this world for sin. And it will be seen as utterly right and utterly true. And all will know that their eternal destiny has hung upon what they did with that message. The Word of God will be true, proved too, regarding everything it says about the future as well. Jesus Christ will return in glory as the risen and reigning King. And as His Word says, every eye will see Him. He will raise His people from the dead in glorified bodies to be with them forever. He will judge the wicked for all their deeds with perfect justice. He will destroy the present earth with fire and create a new heavens and a new earth, free from the curse, free from all the effects of sin, where we will dwell as His people, and He will be our King in perfect harmony forever. And these things will happen, and in that day it won't matter what people believed about the afterlife. What will matter is what God said in His Word, because everything He says is true, and He will bring it to pass. You see, man can reject God's Word. They can ignore it. They can suppress it. They can rebel against it. They can scoff at it. But in the end, they will not prevail over it. God's Word will prevail over them. Why? Because God stands behind it to bring it to pass. This is what the prophet Isaiah said so famously. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So let us not be fools like Jehoiakim was. Let us never ignore, reject, or scoff at the word of God. No matter how unfashionable it might sound to our modern ears, brothers and sisters, it is our ears which are unholy, not the word of God. Rather, let us follow the example of the second response to the word of God that we see in our passage, namely to fear it, and therefore to believe it, and to obey it. This, of course, was the response of the godly officials in our text. And this response begins with a willingness to listen to the word. One of the greatest tools of the devil in the church is simply to distract us from ever hearing or reading the word. If we never are actually exposed to the word of God, the devil doesn't have to worry about us being convicted by it and confessing and repenting of our sins. He doesn't have to worry about us obeying God and growing in Christ's likeness. He doesn't have to worry about us speaking the word of God to other people. Because these things only happen when the Spirit of God is working in our souls through the word of God. If we never read the word, never hear the word taught, or never hear it preached, because we neglect our reading of Scripture, we neglect the attendance of the church where the word of God is taught, either because we're too lazy or we're too busy or whatever it is, Satan then doesn't have to worry about the Spirit working through the Word in our lives. The devil's happy to let us voluntarily starve ourselves to death spiritually by never listening to the Word of God. We must first be willing to listen to the Word of God. So read it, listen to it, preached and taught, memorize it, meditate upon it, pray over it, listen to the Word of God. But of course, just simply listening to the word of God isn't enough, isn't it? Once we hear the word, we must fear the word, like the officials did. That is, we must heed it as the very words of God and believe it and submit to it in our hearts. That is the beginning of wisdom. You know, you could get a PhD in biblical studies and you could know the Bible from front to back, but if you don't fear it in your heart, it would be better actually if you had never heard it at all. Brothers and sisters, beware of a rebellious heart toward the word of God. Ultimately, this is where the very genuineness of your faith will be tested. It is in the scripture that God reveals truth. Yes, it is raw. Yes, it is unfashionable in our day, but it's truth. And to reject it is to reject God and his truth. It's one thing to reject some interpretation of God's word as inaccurate, but if you know the Bible says something and you find your heart rebelling against it, you must repent. That's a dangerous road. It's a road that if you follow it to its end, it will lead to apostasy. Don't go down it. When you feel your heart rebelling against God's word, humble yourself before him. Repent over it, over your rebellion against him. Pray that God would strengthen you by the power of your Holy Spirit to exercise faith in his word. We must fear the word. And finally, even listening, even fearing the word of God isn't enough, is it? We must ultimately obey it. This is what James says in James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The truth is, if we believe the word, but we don't do what it says, we're only deceiving ourselves. Whether we really fear the word will ultimately be proved by whether we put it into practice. Not perfectly, but truly. If the soil of our hearts is good, having been cultivated up by the Holy Spirit, then when the word goes in, it will bear 30, 60, 100-fold. If you've not done so already this morning, respond to the word of God in the gospel by repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from coming judgment and to reconcile you to God for all eternity. That's your only hope. Your eternal destiny hangs upon it. And brothers and sisters, for us, let us hear, let us fear, and let us obey the word. How will you respond to the word of God? The word of God is going to stand. Those who fear it will stand with it. But those who do not fear it will be overcome by it. Which will we be? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this very intense story in Jeremiah 36. We thank you for how it calls us to answer the question, how will we respond to your word? We pray that by your Spirit, you would give us hearts that listen and fear and obey your word. And Lord, help us to believe it and to stand by it, to trust it, that you will bring it to pass. And Lord, we know that this is an increasingly necessary thing in a wicked and crooked generation. So help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.